Got your Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I remember I mentioned last Sunday that I didn't have any direction on where we were going to go next. But if anybody had a suggestion, although I've never learned about my future preaching responsibilities from suggestions, one came in, go figure. And guess what? What a great suggestion. So we're going to turn to the book of Acts and have a close look at the early church. There's all kinds of theological issues in that book. We'll talk about those too. Okay. So we'll have fun with that. Especially the first 20 chapters, which are focuses on Peter and then turns and focuses on Paul. And as far as I'm concerned, the book just follows the ministry of the Holy Spirit wherever it goes. And when Paul takes up the Spirit into the Gentile world, the rest of the book's about him. Okay? So we'll turn to that after we finish our little series here on the Kingdom of Heaven and the book of Matthew. Today, let me first of all review where we have been. Six sections. First one, Jesus' genealogy and birth narrative. Remember that? Chapter 1 and chapter 2, Jesus grows in wisdom and stature with God and man in Nazareth. Okay? Just a little hole in the wall town. And he's growing up. Second, chapter 3 through 7, Jesus gets anointed at the Jordan River. He's tempted in the wilderness. And he gives his first public speech, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8 through 10, Jesus' initial ministry of healing and service and a challenge to sell out for the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10 is the focus of selling out. Go to the people over there. Don't bring anything with you. Just they'll take care of you. Okay. Matthew 11 through 13, the nature of the kingdom of God, of heaven. Jesus is in charge and knows the spiritual side of life. The earthly kingdom is in the gospel that we carry to the end of the earth. And there's seven parables in chapter 13 that describe the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Through chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus' identity from two sides. Peter's point of view, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and God's divine point of view, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the transfiguration. That's what that's all about. Pointing to the King. Okay? Chapter 17, verse 14 through 18, verse 35, which we covered last week. Humble faith. Just faith gets us in. And the healthy relationships in the kingdom of God, Matthew 18, verses 7 through 35. How do we carry on with people who we've rubbed shoulders with in the kingdom of God? And Jesus talks about that in a very specific way, okay? Here's the introduction to our seventh section of Matthew's revelation from the king is Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 14. It's a big section. And in this section, Matthew records Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. And he talks about two things. Here's the two things. First of all, it's value. What is the value of the kingdom of heaven? To me, to you. And he makes a very specific point about what that is in chapter 19, verse 16, to chapter 20, verse 16. Okay? And the second part is its object. What is the object of all this stuff? And it's pointing to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Okay? That's the seventh section. Each of these sections closes with curious words. Listen to the first section. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the last will be first, and the first last. He repeats it two times at the end of two different stories. And the second section, for many are called, but few are chosen. Sometimes we don't like those words, but that's what it says. Okay. So first of all, the value of eternal life. Think about this for a minute, and I'm going to duck out of a lot of my notes here just to get to the main points because our time's running short. How valuable is eternal life to me? And does it really impact what I do on a daily basis or on a life journey and life direction basis? Jesus begins with children. He challenges his disciples to open their young hearts to the simple claims of the gospel. Don't let them make up their own minds. He said, bring them to me. Don't send them to someone else. Bring them to me. he says. Culture is never neutral. I should have put this in your notes, but I didn't. Satan's schemes run from pure evil to neutral. He will use whatever scheme works on any given individual. Just keep them away from Jesus. That's his object. Jesus told his disciples, open life, spiritual life to children, let them come. Chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. I want to influence them. They need godly influence. Eternal life is at stake, literally. Then Matthew records two stories that help us with the value of eternal life. And here's the first one. The rich young ruler, verses 16 through 30. You know the story primarily. Let's just read a few verses out of chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus answers, If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the young man says, Which ones? Jesus lists off most of the second half of the Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, honoring one's parents, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave him the external part of the law, the stuff that you and I can evaluate. And the young man claims that he had kept all of them and asks, What else do I still lack? Jesus' answer troubles the young man. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What do we learn about that situation right there? And he walked away because he had great wealth. He was wealthy. So there was this gigantic obstacle in front of him, and Jesus is telling a story about somebody who can have eternal life. He doesn't realize how valuable that really is, and wealth gets in the way. Because it's right here in front of his face. As human beings, we are so focused on what is right in front of us, what is happening right now, and often miss the target, the future. Wealth properly located and used is very helpful, but wealth improperly viewed and pursued can be more and more unhealthy. Here's a precept that I want you to see. Eternal life is impossible to earn or a reward for good behavior. He was thinking, good behavior, I can earn this. Here's the rest. Rather, eternal life is a gift from God to anyone who repents and believes by faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Jesus is not saying that wealth is the enemy of eternal life. He is saying that for many, it can be such a roadblock that they are unable to see the path that God has laid out for them. It is very possible for a rich man to enter heaven. Very possible. But riches can be a blinding obstacle. If you become wealthy, pay attention to its lure. I have told all of my children, do not pursue money. We duck out of that by saying they pursue a certain calling in life that leads to money. And I've told my kids, don't pursue money. I have said it to him. I came from one person in my family who was staggeringly wealthy. Find a job that you are gifted for and enjoy it by living within your means. I have said to my children, find a job that you are gifted for and live within your means. I've said that. I can't tell you how many times I've told my kids that. One-on-one. I've never told their spouses that, just them. God will take care of the rest. He's really good at that. Extraordinarily good at that. With proper direction, it's very possible, and God will make many more things possible if you simply trust him. In this world, if and as you pursue the will of God, I promise that you will come to a world at the end of your life which will be staggeringly out of your wildest imaginations, better than you could ever possibly imagine. Don't sell out to something in front of us right now in this life. Please don't do that. That's all Jesus is saying with the story right here. The value of eternal life is it cannot be described. I don't have the skills to describe it. In this life, get your eyes off stuff and things and keep them on the kingdom of God, and you will discover that at the final judgment of this life, everything is a dead heat for those who follow Christ. Eternal life. The wretch who died on the cross with Jesus got the exact same reward when he died as Jesus' disciples. Eternal life. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. The value of the of eternal life, of the kingdom of heaven, is what's coming at the very end. The second one is chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The parable about hired workers. So chapter 20, look at verse 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And you know the rest of the story if you've been reading your Bible. That was 6 a.m. He went out there, and at 9 o'clock, he went back. He goes, what are you guys doing standing around here? Come work for me. And they all went with him. Then he went at 12 o'clock. Then he went at 3 o'clock. And then he went at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour. Because everybody worked 12 hours in those days in the field. And he said he went to the... He needed more workers. He went on the 11th hour, and they said, yeah, we'll come work for you. So they worked for one hour. And guess what? Everybody who was... And everybody in the ancient world got paid at the end of the day. They were supposed to be. All the workers would line up. And the first guy who worked for 1 hour, guess how much he got? A denarius. And the people in the back of the line are going, what's going on here? This isn't right. Then the person who worked for 3 hours, starting at 3 o'clock, they got a denarius too. And they're like, this is wrong. So they come up to the guy, the headmaster, the guy who owned the field, and said, you know, I think you're cheating us. What does he say? What does the headmaster say to him? Because this is the point of the parable. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Then Matthew records these words by Jesus. So the last will be first, and the first last. I was puzzled by that for years until I heard someone say, it's just a spiritual dead heat after you die in Jesus. It doesn't make any difference what you did all stacked up over here before. If you just did a very little like the thief on the cross, or you served God for 50 years, it makes no difference. You get eternal life. That's a dead heat at spiritual death. Everyone gets the same eternal reward, eternal life. That's the value of it. So do you suppose the guy who served God for 20 minutes before he died will be happier than the guy who served God his whole life? I think the reward is so staggeringly out of this world, no one will even think about it. It's just going to be over the world, crazy. It's going to be ridiculous how good it's going to be. How did I get in on this deal? I think we will say to ourselves, oh, I wish I had done so much more for God. This is ridiculous. This is not a good trade-off for him. Let me summarize our precept here. Salvation's reward is a dead heat at the end of the spiritual day. Just it. And Jesus tells this parable so his disciples hear every word of it. Matthew says, I got to write that down. Everyone gets eternal life. That's the reward. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and it doesn't make any difference when that happens. Trust me, I think living for God is way better than living away from God. We'll get eternal life. That's all this parable's trying to reinforce for us right here. The rich young ruler struggled to see the value of serving the Lord with all of his being. The workers in the marketplace did not realize that serving the landowner would result in equal pay. Neither truly realized the value of eternal life. Do you? A couple of thoughts. The core concern of the story of the young ruler swivels around his unhealthy attachment to things, in his case, wealth. The core concern of the story of the laborer swivels around the unhealthy notion that the longer I serve God, the greater my reward. Both are wrong, and it's impossible to earn your way to heaven. It's impossible to earn on the to improve on the reward of heaven. The reward of heaven is the same for every believer. For believers, death proves to be a spiritual dead heat. Serve because you love the Master. Give to the work of God because you simply love God. The long-term benefits are out of this world. I have a sibling who says, Mark, you may not have much of a retirement, but your long-term prognosis is out of this world. He actually thinks that I'll get more than he does. No, eternal life is a dead heat, dead spiritual heat. When we get to heaven, we're going to be completely knocked off our rocks. Like, oh, what? This is unbelievable. Okay. So here comes the next part, the object of eternal life. Matthew 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 27. And there's a bunch of stuff going on in this chapter, but the first part, if you'll notice, starts in verses 1 through, I think, 1 through 11. And it's the triumphal entry of Jesus. What is God doing in that triumphal entry? He's just telling the Jews, this is the King. Worship him. He rides to the temple because that's where he's supposed to be worshipped, and they don't worship him. The children cry out, and the priests say, you need to shut those kids up. This is crazy. And he turns it against them. The truth of the matter is that Jesus is the object of in all of this stuff. In this section, Jesus is presented to the Jews, but some embrace him and others reject him. That happens. The final parable of Matthew 21 is a tragic story about a master who turned his vineyard over to some tenants. Go over there just for a moment. Here another parable, verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country when the season was fruit drew near. He sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. They killed the son of the owner. It's a tragic story. And guess what? The people who were listening go, I think he's talking about us, referring to the Sanhedrin. Jesus wasn't subtle about some of this stuff. It was in their face. Then Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast, characterizing the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem as those who arrived at the future wedding improperly dressed. Let's turn there, chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Who's the king? That's God. Who's the son? Jesus Christ. This is the wedding that's coming between himself and the body of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. Did they know that? No, they didn't know that. This is just an interesting story. And sent the servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, well, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves, if things are ready, come to the wedding. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast. As many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look in at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is an interesting little story. The triumphant, that's Jesus, the future king. And the second piece is the king's wedding, Jesus, the future groom. The point of this parable is to get into the wedding feast at all, is that to get into the wedding feast, all guests had to come, had to first be invited. They were all invited. Second, they had to have proper clothing. What's that alluding to? Well, we don't learn about that until Paul. The righteousness of Christ had to be their robes. Otherwise, they were not acceptable. Here's the precept that comes out of it. The robes of Christ's righteousness are earned and provided by Jesus. He's the object who paid the price that we might have them imputed to us by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. It's a gift to us. It's literally, this morning I was listening to Diana talk about the baby, and she had a little accident before she came to church, so she had to change all of her clothes, et cetera, et cetera, which happens a lot with babies. And guess what? We have all kinds of accidents before we get to heaven. God says, you know, you need to come properly dressed. Because whatever you've got is not acceptable. You need to come in my robes, my righteousness, and you'll have a ticket inside. No one else's robes and righteousness will do. It's all about me. I provide them. Let me summarize. The triumphal entry was an event orchestrated by God to present Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He orchestrated it for that purpose. The parable of the wedding feast for the king's son should remind us that the object of the feast is the son, because he provides us with proper access to our most important future gathering and eternal life. And if you don't have the right robes on, you won't be admitted. All right, two long conclusions. First of all, in the kingdom of God, equality is in the reward. We get the same reward at the end. Now, there's going to be service rewards and so forth, but a piece of me says, you know, that's wonderful. There's going to be people who are missionaries, people who died for their faith, the martyr's reward and everything else. But that's not, Jesus isn't talking about any of that stuff. He's talking about stepping into heaven, this phenomenal, glorious place we'll live forever. Wherever that's going to be. There's equality. The equality is in the reward from God. The servants each came and worked at different times, but when they were paid, they each got the same reward, the same pay. Serving the master, the king, is its own reward, and the reward is the same for all who come, eternal life. That's the reward. And it tells me why it's so valuable. Have you ever heard one say, you know, I don't really want to go to heaven, I just soon go to hell? I've heard people say those awful words, and they have no idea what they're talking about. Trust me, no. Don't deceive ourselves, anyone deceive any themselves into believing that hell is manageable. That's just not true. God always gives what he has promised. He also always gives more than is deserved. I just like that summary right there. That's where I get this idea. How did I get on it? I didn't deserve any of this stuff. Okay? Here's the last piece. It's a little bit longer. For any of this to be true, the words of Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19 must come true. Let me read that. It's right in the middle of this text. Chapter 19. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised from the dead, raised on the third day. That's the third time Jesus said those many words. In chapter 16, chapter 17, and now in chapter 20. He's letting his disciples know, you know what? All of this goes through the cross. I got to go there. And of course, Peter's first words were, no, that's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. He says it three times to reinforce the idea. Two things are predicted: Jesus' death by crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection on the third day. That's the essence of what we must believe to enter heaven, to be gifted with eternal life. That's the essence of it. Those two things. What's the skinniest amount of things you need to believe? There it is right there. Jesus' death by resurrection for you, and his resurrection on the third day will cause your resurrection to come at the final day. Not quite then. These two events define our core beliefs about Jesus, and they are essential to what we believe to have eternal life. Okay, that's the first piece. The death of Jesus is the value that was needed to purchase our salvation. Guess what? We could have all died by crucifixion. It doesn't pay the bill. We could each die ourselves for what we did. That wouldn't pay the bill. Only Jesus could pay that staggering price. The resurrection of Jesus had to follow so that we would be the first amongst all who would follow and be ready for the wedding feast we have been invited to after our death. Physical death. Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died to give us his righteous robe, and he rose from the dead to secure our future invitation to his wedding. That's how we get in. Have you been called? For many are called. Have you responded? Do you see the value of so great salvation, and are you grateful for the future life that will be eternal? Simple question. For many are called, but few are chosen. There's a lot of theology in there. We don't have time for that this morning. The beauty of all this is just too much to describe. As I saw this when I was preparing early last week, I thought this is going to be exciting. It's just exciting for me in my own way. How did I get in on this amazing gift? I hope Eden comes to know Jesus when she's 3 and she can't remember never being a Christian, never being a pagan. She'll tell somebody in a service or in a meeting somewhere, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life. What a gift. I grew up in a Christian environment. Everybody I ever knew was a believer, and they nurtured me in my faith. And I grew up and loved God my whole life. I never walked away and did nonsense, crazy stuff. I got married to a Christian guy, and we just served the Lord and raised our family. Everything was just, that's all I remember. Or like me, you know, I did my nonsense until I was 19 years old. God said, hey, wake up. Time to come. Or the thief on the cross who slipped in literally under the wire. And every person, Eden, me, and that guy, ends up getting the same eternal reward. Dr. Jeremiah preached 11 messages on the millennium. I'm thinking, it's only mentioned in the Bible a couple, 3 times. How did you pull that off? And he extracted all this stuff from the Old Testament about what the millennium might consist of. I don't know if he's right or not. It sounded phenomenal. It's like, oh, wow. He was just scraping the surface, never having seen it. If you don't know Jesus, don't let embarrassment stand in front of you. Come to Christ. Many are called. Join the chosen. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that it spoke to us, it encouraged us, it blessed us. Thank you for weaving these two things together, the dedication of a little baby and the challenges of walking by faith till our last breath. I pray that each of us will be true saints who walk this life not disturbed by wealth, by anything that can get in the way, simply looking for a city whose foundation is our Maker himself. We look forward to that day, Lord. Prepare our hearts. We pray in Christ's name.